As we look at our history, as we look at Jesus's vision from mustard seed to tree, could it be that God is saying to Scottsdale Bible Church, be a church for the valley?
What has happened at Cactus is simply unexplainable from a human's perspective. We intend to make it a beacon of hope and a beacon of light to this community.
God has given us the unique ability to connect with thousands of people from all across the world.
We're worshiping next to each other for this town of Fountain Hills.
Yeah, so obviously today we're going to give you a brief update on our For the Valley vision. We're at the two-year mark out of a three-year vision campaign this month, so I thought it'd be great that I give you an update on how we're doing. So we'll bounce off that and more in just a minute. As many of you know, there are three components to our For the Valley vision that we started 2 years ago. We wanted to make a major dent in foster care. We wanted to help some churches coming out of the pandemic to not go downhill, but to go uphill. And then we also wanted to do some multi-site expansion for our church from three campuses to six and truly become a church for the valley. It was a $35 million vision campaign, the largest that we've ever done to fund all three of those initiatives. And it's been an amazing go for the last 2 years of our three-year campaign. I want to make clear right away that when it comes to foster care and church development, we set aside those funds for those initiatives with the first money that came in. So it was more than 20% of the entire project, $8 million that we set aside immediately for foster care. We purchased Gigi's Cottage down in Mesa. That's been a phenomenal success. And they're continuing to minister to about nine girls 24/7, week in and week out. And we have $3.5 million left in our funds to do another home. And that's our vision to do that. So foster care is going really well. We had about $3 million to help churches coming out of the pandemic. We spent roughly $2 million, and have helped literally a couple dozen, if not more, churches that we're going to be giving you reports on as well in the future. It's been amazing what God has done. And so those two things are going well. And as you know, when it came to multi-site expansion, 2 years ago, when we first kicked off For the Valley, we opened up Fountain Hills. You just saw a little bit about that. Amazing success in Fountain Hills. They're doing so wonderful over there, more than we could have ever hoped for. And Rich is an amazing campus pastor for them. And we're pursuing two more campuses, one in the East Valley and then one in the West Valley. And just less than 2 weeks ago, our elders unanimously voted to move forward on a large campus in Tempe that we just showed you a little video clip of. It's at the corner of Southern and the 101, truly a gateway into the East Valley. It's in Tempe, but it explodes our church into Mesa, Gilbert, Chandler, and certainly within 3 or 4 miles of the ASU campus. The campus that we have purchased was the original Calvary Chapel in the valley here. So if you know anything about the history of Calvary Chapel, they're so similar to Scottsdale Bible. Just a Bible-teaching church centered theologically conservative, but also outreach-oriented. And it's a large campus, probably around 60,000 square feet under roof. But I will say this, and this isn't to denigrate anything, but it needs a lot of work. Over the years, as they have struggled, and that's why they're selling it to us, they just didn't have the money to do maintenance and upkeep. And so it needs significant build-out and expansion, especially to suit our purposes, which is why it's going to be an 18-month timeline from now. But we've already lined up the general contractor. We're working with the city. It's going to be a significant, significant campus. And here's what I promise you. We're going to have a model in the foyer here and at the other places soon. You're going to love it. Whether you go there or not, you're going to love it, and you're going to be very proud of what the For the Valley vision is doing, especially as we move into the East Valley. Now, financially, where are we? Really good news. Doesn't let you off the hook good news, but really good news about where we are. And here's where we are. Out of an initial $35 million campaign, again, we're two-thirds of the way through it. We are three-quarters of the way funded in our campaign already. That's a good time to clap. So you guys have been really faithful to God in your giving and fulfilling your pledges. We have about $8.5 million to go to the $35 million mark, and we're hoping with the announcement of this today, it will spur many of you on, because we're fully pledged. People have pledged the full $35 million for this. Now, here's another reason I'm talking today, and this should not surprise any of you, but we're going to rise up to this. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's this little nasty thing called inflation going on in our economy right now. And 2 years ago, when we kicked off For the Valley, nobody predicted this one. And so when it comes to building costs especially, so all the things that we're doing with foster care, helping other churches, and now multi-site expansion, they've gone up a minimum of 20%, minimum. And so you can do the math yourself. It's actually not that bad considering the whole project that we're doing, but the numbers have come in for the multi-site expansion for everything about 15% higher than when we originally started, which given everything is not terrible. So we are going to be increasing the scope of this project from an initial $35 million to $40 million, which again, given the scope of it, is a modest increase. The good news is that even before we announced this, we've had people pledge an additional $600,000 just to get on board with what God is doing. So we're letting you know this today, not to scare you off, but to invite you, especially if you weren't part of the initial onboarding of For the Valley. Hopefully you can onboard now, or if God has continued to bless you, we're going to ask you to continue to support For the Valley. We've left some money for our West Side campus, so we're committed to the full scope of the project. God is opening up doors. It's a really good thing. And so be encouraged today, but also, as you guys have historically, let's rise up to the challenge and let's resource God's kingdom, especially as he's moving in and through our church. So I'll keep you posted on how things are going, and look forward to good things to come. Now, as I'm going to pray for our message time today and thank God for what he's doing here, if you've been watching the news, it's not going very well over there. So we're going to pray for Israel and for the Holy Land as well. So why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray. God, we do indeed realize here in America, and certainly here in Phoenix and Scottsdale, how incredibly blessed we are. We are. There's, by any comparison with the rest of the world, we're blessed. And Lord, I'm thankful that the people of Scottsdale Bible know that. And they give generously, they resource your kingdom, they pray like crazy. We have hundreds of men up in the mountains now doing business with you, Father. We're just so grateful that we have a church that takes you and your word very seriously. And so, Lord, thank you for the blessings you've given us. We look forward to more of what you're going to do. God, right now in the Holy Land, where Jesus made his appearance, where Israel as a nation started and continues, things are very, very, very messy. And Lord, there's a lot of pain on all sides going on right there. And there's a lot of evil going on there too. And so Lord, I think we can all join together when we pray for peace. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And God, we would pray for peace in the Holy Land, and that, Lord, you would, those that are suffering, those that are hurting, those whose lives have been shattered by this war, God, that you would draw very close to them, very nigh to them, and minister to them in profound ways, we would pray. And God, I would not be shy to pray, because you know, Lord, how I read your word, that there also is a future for that land. There's a future for the nation that you have called by your name. And Lord, we do pray that your purposes for Israel and your protection upon her would continue. And that, Lord, as you have promised, that as the end draws near, that there will be a time where the hardening of the heart of Israel and their softening to you and to your Messiah will eventually come to pass, come to purpose. And Lord, many, many will be saved. God, bring that day closer and closer. Fulfill your purposes for Israel and for that land, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. Amen. Well, hopefully you guys can all agree with that prayer and continue to pray, because if you read the Bible, there is a lot going on in the Word of God when it comes to the Middle East. Now, let's dive into our topic today, which we've entitled Wisdom for Business. And some of you are thinking right now, well, you're a pastor, you idiot. What do you have to say about business? And the answer is not a lot. And so don't worry. I'm not going to give you Jamie's three tips on business, because there are none. But I am a theologian. I do know the Bible, and I'm widely read, and we're going to learn from God. So let me tell you a story. Most of us have a favorite teacher or professor from our school days. Most likely somebody who was smart and engaging and genuinely liked his or her students. I've had a few over the years. Mrs. Nelson in high school was wonderful. Tom Burke and Carl Henry were two of my mentors in college. And then there was Dr. John Reist. Reist was a character. He was brilliant. He taught at Hillsdale College from 1985 to 2010. I was at Hillsdale from 82 to 86. And before he taught at a collegiate level, he served in the Army overseas during the Cold War. He earned a doctorate from the University of Chicago in theology and literature. He won numerous awards for his ability to teach and his love for students. And he preached regularly. He was an ordained Baptist minister in churches in southern Michigan, a strong Christian man. I would say he was a true Renaissance man. But what I love most about Reist was his wit, his humor, and his pithy sayings. If this means anything to you, he was the Tom Schrader of academia, if you guys remember Tom. One day in class, he was commenting on Christianity and business, and I'll never forget him making this comment. I put it in quotes. It's more of a paraphrase because it was a long ago, but he said something to this effect. He said, "Capitalism concerns itself with the profit motive. Christianity concerns itself with the profit motive. Both are correct and both work." And then he said, "and they live in tension with each other." I can remember back then, I was 20 years old. And I remember thinking to myself, what an insightful statement. Business or capitalism truly does concern itself with a profit motive. We all know that. It's about providing a service or a product, and its ultimate goal is to make a profit. That's why it exists. And you don't do well in business if you don't make money. Our faith in God through Jesus, however, concerns the prophet motive. It's all about God coming to earth. It's about his revelation, speaking forth God's truth to you and me, as well as foretelling what is to come. And so business focuses on money and earnings. Jesus focuses on God's kingdom, faith, hope, and love. And if we're honest with ourselves, at first glance, they seem somewhat opposed to each other, or at the very least, in divergent spheres of existence. But Reist is right. Both of them hold water, and both of them work well. The key is learning to navigate the tension that exists, or I would say learning to allow God's prophet motive, which certainly trumps all, to guide us in our business with its profit motive. And that's what we're going to do today. And outside of Jesus's teaching, and he did teach on business a lot, there's no better guide than the Old Testament book of Proverbs, the book we're studying this spring here at our church. Now, you might remember from last week that Proverbs was written primarily by King Solomon 3,000 years ago. What I didn't mention last week, and this is very relevant this week, is that Solomon was a consummate businessman. He was a consummate businessman. If you don't believe me, look at how the historical records in the Old Testament describe King Solomon. It says, and the king, Solomon, made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot, for instance, from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So those of you who are in business are catching on fast. Solomon excelled in making money, silver and gold. He was a master at import and export industries. He knew all about trade with other nations. In short, if Solomon were alive today, he would be running multiple currency funds, hedge funds, crypto funds, import-export businesses, and he'd be advising our politicians on profitable trade practices with other nations. So if there's anybody outside of Jesus himself who can navigate the tension between our faith, which Solomon had, and the marketplace, which he excelled in, it's Solomon. So what you're gonna hear today is not from me. Say amen at that. Amen. What you're gonna hear today is from Solomon, and the only thing I'm gonna add is a bit of exegesis and some illustrations so that we understand Solomon rightly. So let's dive in and notice no less than three key principles that the Proverbs give us in attaining wisdom for business. And here's the first one, and I'm starting with the best because it's hands down the most important of them all, and that is that he's gonna tell us it all begins with honesty and integrity. If you are a follower of God and you're a follower of Christ, it all begins for you in the business world with honesty and integrity. Proverbs 20, verse 10, written by Solomon himself, is the quintessential proverb on this one. Look at what it says. He says, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Differing weights, differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Now, this proverb is so important that it's actually repeated three other times in the Proverbs, almost verbatim. It's so important that it's stealing its truth here from the law. In Deuteronomy 25, it says it even more plainly. God says in the law, and I quote, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You should not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a just and full weight. You shall have a full and just measure that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, some of you are saying, well, where's the honesty and integrity in this? Here's what you need to understand about commerce back in ancient times. They didn't have currency as you and I have today. Back in ancient times, as many of you know, they bartered and traded certain products or certain products because it was an agrarian culture. And then they also used gold and silver for commerce. So when it says there that you should not have differing weights, that's referring to gold and silver. And here's how it would have worked. This is an ancient scale, not from biblical times because they didn't have cameras back then, but from close to that. This is an ancient scale, but this is how it would have worked. They would place a 1 ounce stone on one side here, and then the person would put equivalent of 1 ounce of gold or silver here, and when it balanced out, they knew that you had exactly 1 ounce of gold or silver for buying. Here was the problem, is that it was common practice back then to use slightly smaller stones for selling and slightly larger stones for buying. You couldn't see it with the naked eye, but they would try to skirt the system here by putting it to their advantage with different size stones, basically cheating the other person. And God said, that's an abomination. We'll get to that word in a minute, to me, for my people. And then the other form of commerce involved measures. It says differing measures. This is measuring by volume. Back then when they were trading, say, a bushel, which was called an ephah back then, about 9.3 gallons, say they were trading a bushel for something else, a bushel of wheat or whatever, what they commonly did, again, you couldn't see it to the naked eyes, that they'd make that bushel just a little smaller or just a little larger, depending on whether they're buying or selling. Again, as a way to cheat the system. Differing weights, differing measures. It was a clear lack of honesty and integrity with how one conducted business back then. And what you don't want to miss is that when God's people did this, I mean, it might seem innocuous to you, but when God's people did it, did you notice he called it an abomination, both here in Proverbs as well as in the law? Here's what you need to know, gang. It's one of the strongest terms the Old Testament uses. It means detestable, abhorrent, or as one Hebrew expert says, and I quote, a thing of horror. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to Israel's idolatry, Israel's greatest sin. This will be helpful for some of you. It's the same word used in Daniel's famous prophecy of the end times in describing the abomination of desolation when terrible things will happen here on earth. You get the idea. And here in our verse in Proverbs, it's used in light of honesty and integrity, or their lack thereof, in business practices. Let that sink in a moment. Here's what you need to feel. Common practices that we're gonna go over in just a minute that lack honesty and integrity that the world does all the time that we think not a big deal, God says it's an abomination for his people. That's why I say it all begins, and Solomon is showing us this, with honesty and integrity. So how do you and I do this today? I mean, we don't use scales and counterweights today. We barely use bushels. So how does this translate into business today? There's actually quite a few parallels when you think about it. I'm going to list for you some examples that I thought of this week. And again, if the shoe fits, then repent so that you don't smell to God. But if not, then just help others around you. Here's the first way we tend to be dishonest in business today: when we make false representations in business agreements or business dealings, whether it be in sales, contractual negotiations, purchase agreements, partnerships. Listen, God tells you and I, unlike the world, to never lie, to always keep your promises, or I love how the New Testament says it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man, be a woman of your word. Another way we do it, akin to this, is when we fail to keep financial promises, whether it be the debt that we owe, the wages that we promised, or the conditions that we agreed to in the financial arena. It's differing weights, differing measures when you and I fail to keep financial promises. Honesty and integrity are on the line. And then a third way we do this, now don't get defensive with me yet, is when we fail or when we lack equity and equality within employment. And I'm not talking here about DEI or anything like that. Don't go there with me. But this is one that the Bible does talk about, and you be the judge. Here's what's happening today. Our conservative, capitalistic American culture would say that as a free capitalist, you have the freedom to pay anybody whatever wage you choose, and many interpret that to mean differing wages for the same job, if you can get away with it. That's what the profit motive, P-R-O-F-I-T, leads a lot of people to do, even though technically it would be illegal. They still do it, and they justify it by saying, I gotta make money. But if you and I, think about this, are living the tension between the profit motive and the overriding prophet motive, we have to ask ourselves, what would God say? And now you're on my territory, because God says in the book of James, show no favoritism, show no partiality, treat people with equity and fairness. God says in Acts chapter 10, when it comes to salvation, he does that for you, that he shows no partiality, Jew and Gentile alike, all are welcome to the party. So we're called to not be respecters of persons, to strive for fair treatment, or as Jesus said, and this is a quote from him, the laborer is worth his wages. And some of you right now are resisting this, and you might not agree with me. Here would be my only challenge. You're welcome to disagree with me on this, but you better have some Bible on your side as well, amen? In other words, don't just agree with Adam Smith. If you don't know who he is, you're not the capitalist you think you are. But don't agree with Adam Smith. Agree with what the Bible says. Live the tension for crying out loud and start to treat people fairly that work for you or that you do business with. It's exactly what God calls us to first and foremost. So we make false representations. We fail to keep financial promises. We lack equity and equality. And then this one you can't weasel out of, but it is the 14th of April. So when we cheat on our taxes, obviously, that would be a sinful and an abominable thing to God. I know you guys don't like this, but man, have you ever read the story, what happened to Jesus on this one? Like, times ever change. In the first century, the Greco-Roman tax system was like 10 times worse than ours ever could be, and it was terrible. It was ripe for abuse, and it was high, and it was unfair. And so at one point they came to Jesus and said, should we have to pay taxes to Caesar? This is ridiculous. And let me read for you a direct quote of Jesus's response. He says, show me the coin for the tax. And so they brought him a denarius, which was a coin. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this denarius? And they said, well, it's Caesar. So just like we have a Lincoln penny, they had Caesar's head on the denarius. And then Jesus said, why don't you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God? Veiled form of saying, pay the taxes and trust God for the rest. And even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, it says they were all amazed at his wisdom. Jesus's point was clear. His followers live a cut above within the realm of God's kingdom, and we even pay taxes. Look, I'm just getting started. I'm not going to beat you up anymore, but this is just a sampling list of what your pastor thought of based on Solomon's wisdom here. Listen, Solomon made more money than anybody in his day. He mastered international trade. He had a thriving import-export business, and he did so without ever engaging in differing weights and differing measures. For him, it all began with honesty and integrity. And as a result of this, at least in this area of his life, he had some other areas not so flowery, but at least in this area of his life, he was never an abomination to God. You and I need to learn from this master, a master of wisdom for business. Now, a bit more quickly, notice with me a second key principle that we get from Solomon and his Proverbs. And this one surely speaks to the ever-changing culture that you and I live in today and how increasingly people are thinking about success and the marketplace. And because many of you are older, you're gonna give a hearty amen to this. If you thought I was beating you up on the first one, you're gonna love this one, so chill out. Here's what it is, and that is that there's no shortcut for hard work. I knew you guys were gonna say that, amen. There's no shortcut for hard work. Some of you are going, I wish my grandkid was here. Well, anyways, I love how it lays this out rather poetically in Proverbs 20, verse 13. This is such a great way of saying it. Solomon says, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. Scholars call this an antithetical parallelism, which is just a fancy phrase for two parallel ideas that contrast each other. Don't sleep to the point that you stay in bed all day and miss work. Rather, open your eyes, get out of bed, and put in a full day's work. And I always think, what pushback could somebody give to this? Some might try to say, well, the Bible doesn't know that you need a full night's sleep. For crying out loud, yes, it does. God made sleep. Do we all understand that? He made us to be rested and restored a good 8 hours every night. But he didn't make you for 15 hours of sleep. He didn't make you to stay in bed all day and sort of waste away your day. He's talking about here people who are lazy and who would rather sleep than put in a full day's work. As one commentator says, I love this, he says, sluggards are motivated to untimely sleep because they avoid hard work. And the point is that when you avoid hard work, you're probably going to go into poverty, and that there's blessings with, and the blessing of work is plenty of bread. No hidden messages in that. And then if that were not enough, look at another proverb of Solomon, this one tackling the same idea from a different perspective. Now, this is going to be a little more of an ouch to some of us, but again, don't shoot the messenger. This is God through his King Solomon. He says this, he says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Wow. So instead of using the lazy person who uses sleep to avoid work as a call to hard work, here it talks about those who like to shortcut work and try to find get-rich schemes, again, underlining that there's no shortcut here. It's all about hard work. I found that word faithful here. We'll get to the hasten to be rich in a minute here, but that word faithful there, fascinating word. I did some research on that word. It literally means steady, firm, consistent. It pictures somebody who is utilizing concerted effort, kind of like slow and steady wins the race. Interestingly, it's the same word used in Exodus chapter 17. Some of you remember the story. It's a fascinating story where Moses sends Joshua into battle against the Amalekites. And so picture Moses, Charlton Heston, up on that big hill there. And Moses is overlooking the valley there. And God had told Moses, now watch this, that as long as he raises his arms, his staff in one hand and his other arm, that Joshua will be victorious in battle, but that the second he drops his arms, they're going to lose the battle. And sure enough, that's what happens. Arms raised, they're winning, and then he gets tired and lets his arms down, they start to lose. So fascinating, what happened is that two guys came alongside Moses. They had a great idea, and they sat him on a rock, and they took two other rocks, and they propped his arms up so that his arms were propped up and they could win in battle. And then the text says this. It says, and I quote, "So Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." And here in our passage in Proverbs, it uses that same word steady, consistent, faithful, to now not referring to Moses' arms, but to refer to the kind of person who works in such a way that their arms are continually raised so that they're continually winning in battle. And this is contrasted with the person who hastens to be rich. Again, another warning that occurs three other times in the Proverbs, and it's ominous. It says, this will not go unpunished. The punishment likely being here that it'll blow up in your face and you're not going to be any wealthier with your get-rich-quick scheme. How do we see this today? Well, obviously, it refers to lazy people who wonder why they can never get ahead. It refers to people who cut corners and wonder why they aren't promoted at work. It obviously refers to anybody who would steal or embezzle as a way to get ahead and eventually get caught. Or how about those who gamble, constantly hoping that their ship will come in, not understanding that the chances are very low and that there's the reason for the phrase, the house always wins. Because at the end of the day, casinos and the lottery would not be in business if they weren't making money. Why? Because they're capitalists, dummy. They're in it to make money just like you. It's just that they're making money off of you because you're trying to get rich quick and it feeds your hope when the chances of that happening are very, very slim. No, the Bible says, Solomon says, there's no shortcut for hard work. The Bible places a premium on this one. Solomon, the consummate businessman, tells us to be faithful, to avoid get-rich schemes, and just work hard, and that this stands the best chance of you being blessed by God. So, it all begins with honesty and integrity. There's no shortcut for hard work. And then a third and final, and quite frankly, very liberating principle when it comes to wisdom for business is this: pursue increasing skill and ingenuity in your work. In other words, God says, man, I've gifted each one of you in certain areas. Hone that baby and watch what I do with that. You're saying, where's this? Proverbs 22 verse 29 says this. Again, it's very poetic. It says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. This isn't complicated. The idea here is that as one pursues his or her skill and ingenuity in their work, this person will receive a commission from the king, not simply recognition from a normal everyday person who can't really do anything for them. The word skillful here carries with it the idea of a special skill, one that God has given to you that is honed over years of experience. And so I love how Bruce Waltke, one of the great commentators of old, says it. He's still alive, but he's old. One of the great commentators of old says it in his commentary on Proverbs. He says, this aims to motivate the son to become competent in order to rise to his greatest potential. And that's what God is saying to you and me in that. And here's what you need to know, gang. This principle, out of all of them, because I was raised on honesty and integrity, and I was certainly raised on hard work, this one has become a special friend to me because this principle saved me in the early days. And I want to share with you why. One of the things that the church did over the years, and we still do it now, is that if a young person shows interest in ministry, and many of you will smile at this because you remember the early days, the consensus is, let's start them with the youth. Because you don't want them messing up the adult stuff, and you figure the youth are already messed up as they are. And so if a young guy or gal shows interest in ministry, you say, start them in youth work. And then you say, and don't let them do too much in youth work, let them just run events. Because again, you know, a poorly run event, the kids will still come, no big deal. So when I showed interest in ministry back in the early 1980s, I was freshly saved, that's what happened. I said, hey, I think I might want to have a life of service to God. They said, good, let's start you with the youth. And I remember thinking, I don't like youths. I just came out of that, and I didn't like them then. I don't really like them now, and I'm kind of looking to maybe work with adults, and I am an adult, even though I'm young. And they said, oh, we're going to start you with youth. And I said, well, good, I want to teach you. I'm not going to teach. We're let you tell a testimony now, and then we're going to have you run events. And so for years, for like 3-4 years, I was working with youth, running events, and having very little fruit. Because I don't know if you noticed that, but kids can tell when you don't like them. And so I wasn't doing very well at that. And eventually, as I got out of seminary, they were willing to take me more seriously. And so I got an internship at a large church, and they said, we're going to let you work with adults. I'm like, yay. And they helped me discover my gifts. And this is interesting. Out of all the different gifts in the Bible, there's one called administration, running events. There's another one called shepherding, individually guiding people. I scored very low on both of those. That should not surprise you. What I scored high on as a young man was gifts in teaching the Bible and then in leadership, Romans 12, verse 8. It's called governance, where you can systemically lead an organization, in this case, the church. When I discovered that, it was a huge aha moment for me. I realized as a young man, that's where God had gifted me. And though no one was going to hire me on those two things because they were not developed at all, I committed to honing both of those God-given areas of giftedness. If you were to go to my library right now in my office here, I have about 3,000 books and literally hundreds of them on leadership by Christian and non-Christian authors. I have volumes of commentaries, theological resources to help communicate God's word, things that I have been pouring into over the years. A few years ago, I read the book Outliers. You remember that book? Not a Christian book, but Malcolm Gladwell wrote it. Great book. And Gladwell talks in this book about what he calls the 10,000-hour rule. And he points out that it's been empirically validated that any successful person, whether it be Tiger Woods or Michael Jordan or Bill Gates, anybody you look at, you can show that they have put a minimum of 10,000 hours into their craft. When I read that years ago, I thought to myself, okay, I'm a preacher and a leader. I wonder how many hours I put into it. And I had only been a senior pastor a few years, but an associate pastor teaching a lot too. I realized at that time that when you added up all the sermons I did, all the classes I taught, all the study I did, my study breaks, I was well over 10,000 hours, even in my early 40s. Because I committed myself, once I discovered what God made me good at, to honing that. In other words, I wasn't afraid of skill and ingenuity because it's from God. Now, here's how this benefits you. I developed a phrase back then that most people don't believe. They don't believe this about themselves. They don't believe it from me. But it's true. It's biblical. The phrase that I developed coming out of that experience with me was this, and this is for you, and that is that everybody is a 10 somewhere. Amen. Everybody is a 10 somewhere. And the reason I believe that is because God has gifted you. If you are not a believer here today, he's given you some natural talents. You were born with it. If you are a believer, his spirit lives in you and has brought at least one of 22 different spiritual gifts into your life. And you need to discover what those are. Maybe it is administration for you. Maybe it is shepherding. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's wisdom. Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe it's mercy. Maybe it's hospitality. You can discover what gift God has given to you. And when you find that area and you start to develop it, at least compared to how God made you, you're a 10. The problem is most people settle for less. They don't settle for an area of skill that God has blessed them in. I meet a lot of people who tell me, I say, why'd you choose the vocation you're in? Because of money. And what have you done there? You've allowed the profit motive to overwhelm the prophet motive in your life. You sold your soul to business, and you're wealthier than you ever thought you would be, and you're not as happy as God wants you to be. What if you're able to do both? What if you honored God and discovered the skills that he has given you, discovered the talents that he has given you, honored the 10,000-hour rule, and became the best you that God calls you to be? He says, there's blessing in that. Maybe you'll be slightly less rich than you are right now, but you'll be a lot happier. If God had ended me up at any other church other than Scottsdale Bible Church, say he took me, no offense to Nebraska, say he took me to the cornfields of Nebraska, and I was pastoring a church of 200 people and working with the people in that culture there, here's what I can promise you. I'd be just as happy there as I would here, because I'd be using the gifts that he had given me. And the skills. I'm glad he brought me here. I love you guys. But my point is, you bloom where you're planted. And you bloom wherever God takes you. I tell that to our pastors all the time. And this has been a great friend to me. This is wisdom for business. The Proverbs, I gotta let you know, is filled with a lot more than what we've covered today. We just scratched the surface. It all begins with honesty and integrity. There's no shortcut for hard work. Pursue increasing skill and ingenuity. Not a bad start. Here's your homework. I said to you last week that we're only going to look at most at 50 Proverbs in this series, and that there's over 900 of them in the book. So I encourage you, spend the next 2 to 3 months reading this book. Read it slow. If something hits you, stop and think about it all day. That's all right. Read it slow. Read it for what it's worth, and you're going to discover there's a lot more from Solomon even for your business. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the wisdom of your word and how that wisdom meets us in our daily lives, Monday through Saturday. And God, if I don't miss my guess, there are many of us here today and at other campuses that are now, our minds are just churning. We're mulling through a lot of different things going on in our personal lives, whether we're in business or whatever vocation we're in. when it comes to skill and ingenuity and hard work and, most importantly, honesty and integrity. God, you've called us to be men and women who shine as if lights on a hill. And God, because we have Jesus in us, we're called to shine. Help us to shine in this way. Help us to be men and women of integrity, men and women who put in a good day's work, men and women who know what we're good at and allow that to become what we're now best at. And we deflect and give all praise and glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. Amen.